So Psalm 105, reading from verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he has uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes.
Well, thank you all very much. Let me just say, we are doing something a bit different this morning at Chalmers. Normally, we just work our way through bits of the Bible, passage by passage, through books of the Bible. We don't skip any bits. We take them in order. And we find that a really helpful way just to keep us as preachers accountable, that we're not just kind of coming up with what's in our heads, but trying our best to hear what God says in his word, not setting the agenda ourselves. But today, actually, I don't have kind of one passage as my text. Psalm 105 isn't our main text, although I hope it will be an encouragement to have read it. Rather, the whole book of Genesis is our text this morning. Which, if you're from youth church, and this is your first Sunday kind of in the main gathering, you may be thinking, oh no, the whole book of Genesis. My daughter told me I already have a reputation in Sunday club to not always be the shortest preacher. I don't think they mean height. What's going to happen with a 50-chapter book? Well, my aim today is not to try and cover everything again or even summarize all that's happened in Genesis. Many of us have been around this year, and if you haven't, it's all online. You can catch up chapter by chapter if you want to. If you are just visiting or new to Christian things, I hope reading Psalm 105 at least gave you the storyline of Genesis. That was a recap of the book of Genesis. And so if you want to read back over that while I'm talking to catch up, that's absolutely fine. But let me just start with those first few verses of Psalm 105, because it doesn't just tell us the story of what happened in Genesis, it gives us the response. So let me just read these verses again. I wonder if this describes our hearts at the end of a year in Genesis. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done. That's part of why we're doing this morning, actually, to remember some of the wondrous works he's done in Genesis, and I'm praying that the fruit would be some of those commands there. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, sing praises to him. If we grasp who the creator of the cosmos actually is, how good he's been to us, well, it should lead to us not just rejoicing in ourselves, but speaking of him, telling of him to the nations. And wonderfully, I think that has been the experience of lots of us this year in Genesis, from young to old, and from the students to the 70-year-olds, from new believers to those of us who've been Christians for decades. And many people I've heard say that studying Genesis like this has been a life-changing experience. Lots of us thought we knew the first book of the Bible, and we thought that because we know the events of the first book of the Bible, you know, creation, fall, flood, that kind of thing. It turns out, as we work through and give attention to how God tells his story, bit by bit, well, it turns out that the Bible is exactly what God says it is, a powerful treasure trove of life-changing light for our path, that it's more precious than fine gold, much fine gold, that it's capable of piercing our hearts, getting right to the inside of our being and exposing what's there. And so let me pray as we turn to God's word, that exactly this kind of Psalm 105 response would be happening as we reflect on Genesis. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that it never returns to you empty, but always accomplishes what you've purposed for it. And so we pray now that you help me to be clear and faithful as I should, and help all of us to be changed and shaped by your word into people who sing to you and speak about you and seek you and rejoice in all you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I sat down to think, what are we going to focus on? And there will be some pictures that come up to help us keep track this morning. As I thought, what are we going to focus on? I thought one great way to do this morning would just be to focus on God's character. We've said this, that you, whenever you're reading the Old Testament as a Christian, you can always think to yourself, it's the kind of card you can always play when reading and understanding the Bible, is what is God like here? Because his character never changes. His nature never changes. Whatever he's like on page one is what he's like today. You can always say, what is God like? And that would be a great thing to do from Genesis. We're not actually going to do it this morning in any detail. I'm going to leave that one to you to do. But we've seen so much of God's goodness. He's the creator. He's the hero. In the beginning, God. That's the first line of the Bible and of Genesis, in the beginning God. And so everything else depends on him for its existence, including us. He's the uncreated creator. And he's the generous provider. What he does in his creation is provide. He provides humanity dignity as men and women, purpose serving him, abundant provision, significant authority. He's the generous provider. He's the holy judge. We've seen that over and over again. He's not indifferent to evil. He's righteously indignant at it. He's the rescuer as well. He doesn't just give up on the world. He graciously provides a rescue plan, and we'll see more of that this morning. He's the faithful promise keeper. I like that new children's song. It's a great one. He's the faithful promise keeper. Doesn't just say he'll help. He swears it, and he'll never lie. Always sticks to his promises. So right from the start, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, shows that the one true God is good, really good, in every sense of that word good. He's powerful, he's generous, he's holy, he's faithful, he's righteous, he's gracious. And so of course Psalm 105 says, sing to his name, glory in the Lord. That'd be a great morning to do. That would be a great thing to take some time out over summer, and perhaps if you're on a beach in the rain at some point you could reflect on this. But actually we're not going to do that this morning. You'll see on the back of the sheet you were given, the approach we're going to take this morning is three things about God's people. Three things about God's people, as the headings in bold. Because right from the start we've been seeing this family of Abraham are the first kind of faith community. The first church, if you like, the beginning of God's global church. And right from the beginning, we see these three things about them. Firstly, it'll be true of them and it'll be true of us. They're sojourners, trusting God's promises to take them home. And if you don't know what sojourners means, don't worry, we'll get there. Secondly, they're sinners. We are sinners, saved by God's grace, his sovereign undeserved kindness, that is. And three, God's people are hopers. We have hope, solid hope, because of one particular offspring of Abraham, because of Jesus. It's true of them, true of us. We're people who are not home yet and are trusting God's promises. We're people who are sinners saved by grace, and we're people who have hope because of Jesus, the offspring of Abraham. If you're not a Christian here, I hope, therefore, this morning actually will be really helpful, because these aren't actually just things that are true of Genesis and God's people back then. They are true of every Christian and every local church around the world. This is what our lives are like, these three things. But before we get there, I'm just going to get some bearings to remind us what the whole book's been doing and how it kind of shapes up with pictures to help keep us awake. So firstly, Genesis, really simply, and we are going for simple, I hope, this morning, kind of really simply. Genesis is a book of two halves. Now, it's not two kind of equal halves, like when Scotland played Hungary in the Euro Championship. It was quite even, quite equal. No, I'm afraid to say it's more like, and I'm sorry to bring this up, but it's because if you care about football, and especially Scotland, this is going to be a painful moment. And if you don't care about football, you're probably already bored of Euro's illustrations. But the reality is there were two halves, and the first half was a complete disaster. True of Scotland playing Germany, even more true of Genesis. So Genesis, the book starts wonderfully. God creates this good world, Genesis 1 to 2. It's a good world, amazing cosmos, all its beauty, complexity, diversity. It's teeming with life and interest and purpose. There's a home for humanity to live in together as men and women. And then the first humans decide, rather than kind of ruling over the world under God, enjoying his blessing and submitting to his rule, the first humans decide, and we've been doing the same thing ever since, to say, actually, we think we'd do better on our own if we put ourselves on the throne. Say, stuff you, God. I don't want you bossing me around. Who gives you the right to call the shots? Apart from the fact you made me and everything I enjoy and give me life. So we reject God's rule, which actually turns blessing into curse. And then chapters 4 to 11 of Genesis, the world spirals down. It is a complete disaster. We see the beginning of shame, of lies, of violence, of murder, of abuse of power, of mistreatment of women. It's all there, Genesis 4 to 11. And it spreads. It doesn't just spiral down, it spirals out across the whole globe, across every nation, every person. So I've summarized that first half of the book as our global problem. It is a global problem. Every human heart. And it's a serious problem. What about the second half then? Well, chapters 12 to 50, it's actually better news than the second half of Scotland, Germany, because actually there is a plan, a rescue plan, not something we could come up with, but something God comes up with. Graciously, God has a plan, and it's a specific plan. It centers, it's all gone. It's all disappeared. Oh, we're back. Oh, that was quite a moment. It's a specific plan, a specific solution. Specific in that it's centered on one family. So really striking that the first 11 chapters are about the whole world, all nations. The next nearly 40 chapters are about one family, just one family. The cameras zoom in, God's specific solution. But actually, it's even more specific than that because there's one individual. So just turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. It's on page 3, handily. Genesis 3:15. We're not, this morning, going to get to turn to many actual pages in Genesis. Again, that's unusual. We like to show you where we're getting it from, but because we're so zoomed out that we won't do much of this. But just Genesis 3:15. This is after humanity have rebelled, and God is speaking to the serpent, to God's enemy, Satan, and he's speaking of a day when evil will be dealt with. So 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. That's a clue there's going to be two families in humanity, a family of faith who trusts God and a family who continue to rebel. But then this is the key bit, end of verse 15. We zoom in from two families to one particular individual. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And bruise word there, the word means strike or crush. So he'll strike your head, you'll strike his heel. The point being, he will defeat you. That's what happens if you strike a head, you crush a head. He will defeat you, but you will strike a blow on him. That's the picture. And so I've tried to represent that. There's this kind of kingly figure. A conqueror will come and deal with evil, deal with Satan, deal with sin. But in the process, he'll get wounded. Remember that, because that will be important by the end of the book as we put the pieces together. And that's the kind of hope, a very specific solution. Okay, that's the first kind of getting our bearings in the book. It's a book of two halves. Our problem, God's specific solution. Secondly, it's a book obsessed with family trees. It's a book of family trees. It's one of the things you notice if you read all the way through it. There's a lot of lists of names. In fact, the phrase, "these are the generations of," is like the chapter heading of Genesis. The book is split up by that phrase. And of all the ways you could start each chapter, why go for that one? That, and then a list of names. There are 10 lists of these names, 5 in the first half, 5 in the second half. Again, you see that the kind of first half is global. It's kind of a wide lens showing the whole nation. And then the second half, you may not recognize every name on that list, but it's all Abraham's family. It's all Abraham's family. That's the next thing to notice. Now, why are we so interested in family trees? Well, because we are looking for the serpent crusher. We're trying to find this offspring, this seed, this child who will be able to deal with evil and fix this fallen, broken world. And actually, as we zoom in, let's get rid of the first chunk of the book. So let's zoom into Abraham's family, the kind of second half of the book. You discover that even within Abraham's family, there's a line of promise, Terah, Isaac, Jacob, and there's a line who are kind of outside the family. Or to put it in other words, there's the family of faith, and there's those who don't trust God and are not interested in his promises. Okay, that's the second thing to notice, a book of family trees. Third thing to notice then, which is there are kind of in the family of Abraham, in that line of promise, that branch of hope in the human family tree, there are three major seasons. We've called these the real faith lives of Canaan. And the real faith lives, the people who trust God in Abraham's family, there are three of those seasons. You get the first one, it's Abraham. The second one you get is Jacob and his family. And then the third one, you get Joseph and Judah and his family. So we tend to focus on Abraham, a focus on Jacob, a focus on Joseph and Judah. And interestingly, those get loads of airtime. It is like the camera crew have followed around those particular branches of the family for a kind of in-depth kind of what's it actually like on the inside of God's people. Lots of chapters given to them. And then tiny little chapters given to those who've rejected the promise and are not trusting God. First Ishmael, and then Esau. I realize those words are probably... Oh, it's disappeared again. I realize those words are... It's back. Oh, I mean, this is exciting. There we go. Probably more for me than you. Those two other genealogies of Ishmael and Esau, they're just like a look over the fence. So we're mainly looking at what does it look like to trust God, to be one of his people. But every so often we look across and think, I wonder what it's like out there, where people aren't trusting God. And what's striking, they don't get long, but each of those genealogies, Ishmael and Esau, they look like they're doing great. So Abraham has been struggling and struggling and struggling, even just have one child. And then you find out that Ishmael's family is absolutely numerous. He's already up to 12 tribes. Esau, the family of faith, have this crisis of leadership. They don't have any kings, any rulers. And then you find out that Esau has chief after chief after chief. You look over the fence and you think, well, they're more numerous. They're more powerful. Actually, the Bible's saying, but where it's at is God's promises. Abraham's family may look tiny and pathetic, but God's promises are where it's at. That's the kind of flow of the book. I hope that's helpful just to kind of get our heads around what's even there. Now we're going to get into our kind of lines of application, these three things we're learning about God's people. One other thing to say. We said this on Tuesday night, that there's a recording if you want more detail about this at the Central Review. But each of the three seasons, I think, does have a focus. Jay helped us with this in the team, and I think it's very helpful. The first season, kind of with Abraham and Sarah, focuses on that God's promises, God's blessing, come through faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The blessing comes through faith alone. Now, the whole book is about trusting God, having faith, but it's particularly focused on in that first season. Then with Jacob, I wonder what you would have as your focus for Jacob the cheat, Jacob the wretch. Jacob the mess with his family? Well, by grace alone. By grace alone, he didn't deserve it. I mean, none of them deserve it. It runs all through the book, but he particularly didn't deserve it, and his family as well. By grace alone. And then the final one, the focus on the king, the book of the king, the ruler, in Christ alone. God's blessings, God's salvation plan for the world, it's going to come through faith, trusting what he says. It's going to come by grace, not because people deserve it or have turned a new leaf or have pulled their socks up. It's going to come by grace, undeserved kindness. And it's going to come through, well, Christ in the end, through a ruler that God's chosen. Joseph is a picture of him. Judah is a picture of him. Okay, that really is the end of the summary. Let's get in then to reflect on those three things. We're going to take kind of each in turn. So we're going to focus first with this idea of faith, which is our kind of first area of application on the sheet. And the next two are quite short, so this one we'll spend a bit of time on. So right from the beginning, God's people are sojourners, trusting God's promise to take them home. Right from the beginning, God's people are sojourners, trusting God's people to take them. Sorry, trusting God will take them home. God's promise. I realize I am using a word here. I've literally never heard anyone say, unless they're reading the ESV Bible or in a kind of Bible study, like out there, I don't think anyone says sojourner. If you've heard it, come and tell me. But I can't think of a better word for it, a word that kind of captures what it's talking about. It's a way of saying temporary settler. So someone who's living in a place that isn't currently their permanent home. That's the idea. It's like the crowds of Airbnb tenants who are going to arrive in Edinburgh this month and next. Except there's one difference. Because some in Edinburgh would say, oh, you don't belong here. Why are you here? But actually, Abraham does belong in this land with his family. They're less tourists and more heirs, as in royal heirs, the ones who will get the inheritance of this land. Because of God's promises, God has promised Abraham and his family, he'll provide them this permanent home. This land of Canaan will be an everlasting possession for them, their heirs. And in fact, the Bible's clear, it's not just the land of Canaan, actually it's the whole globe. Romans 4 says Abraham was promised that he would be the heir of the whole earth. But right now, he doesn't have his hands on it. It doesn't belong to him. So he's living like a renter, living like an Airbnb-er, living like a camper, nomadic, temporary residence, even though God's promise is one day it'll all belong to them. And that's important to clock, because this is getting to the heart of what living by faith actually means, actually feels like. Living by faith is trusting God, particularly God's promise. Abraham, as we know, we're not going to go through all the details, but Abraham had a few big promises. He had a promise that he would become a massive family. And we meet today as the family of Abraham, the family of faith, along with every person trusting Jesus across the globe. So that's made massive progress, the great family of Abraham. But he was also promised a permanent home, a place of peace. That, of course, was what was lost when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They were exiled from Eden, cast out of the garden, away from God's presence. And it was grim, east of Eden, as it still is today. Dry and dusty, frustrating, futile, famine prone. But actually, God said, that isn't permanent. I have a solution to that, which is that one day I'll bring you back to my place of rest. I'll give you a land to call your own. The thing with Abraham, though, is that the progress is absolutely tiny. And we've seen this picture before. How much progress was made in the bulk of Abraham's life? Well, on the people promise, eventually one son, Isaac, one son of promise. And in terms of the place promise, well, one well, or at least negotiated access to one burial plot, the field with that cave where he and Sarah and the others are buried, and one peace treaty with some locals. It's hardly the kind of massive full ownership of the land and the global impact he's been promised, which means he is living for the whole of his life, all the way to the end, he's living by faith. As I've put it on the sheet from Hebrews 11, he lived in faith, not having received the things promised, having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham lived by faith. Now, when you stand back and think about it, actually, it's not only Abraham and his family who had to live by faith in God's promise. As in, who had to live that they did have a home, even though they didn't have their hands on it yet. It's true of Abraham. It was also true of Jacob, because he ended up, season two, in exile, the wrong place, over with Laban. He had to trust that God would bring him back to the land and get his hands on it. And then Joseph, where did he end up? Egypt, along with the family eventually. Wrong place. So actually every generation of this family in the book of Genesis is kind of, well, sojourner, temporary settler, not permanent resident with their hands on the property. Now, why is God doing that? He can arrange his plan however he likes. Why has he done that in the first book of the Bible? Well, to teach us what the life of faith is actually like. This is what Hebrews 11 is saying, that they were great examples of the life of faith. It was important for the first readers of Genesis. They were coming out of Egypt, and they had to trust that God was going to provide a land, even though they didn't have their hands on it. Actually, even more importantly for us, this is the pattern of our lives. If you are a Christian, you are not home. 1 Peter describes us as exiles and strangers in this world. If we are a Christian, Jesus has promised us a home. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back. Jesus has said of his followers, the meek will inherit the earth. The start of the Sermon on the Mount. We're heirs of the earth, but right now it feels like we don't even belong. Strangers, exiles. And so as we watch this family grappling with that, learning to live by faith, well, there's huge lessons for us. So let me just throw out a couple of reflections I've had, and I hope these are by no means the only ways you could apply this truth, but hopefully it will just illustrate the kind of reasons why this might be important to get our heads around. We've seen them as we've gone through every major character struggling with this dynamic. Abraham, he struggled with the delay involved. Do you remember? Tried to force things with Hagar through sinful means. Jacob struggled with this. He thought he had to cheat his way. Again, try and force things. Joseph, well, he had to learn however bad and hopeless it gets, how seemingly impossible it looks, God does deliver just as he promised. And we need to learn not to live like Lot. If you remember him back in term one, Abraham's nephew, he, rather than kind of going all in on God's promised land, investing his energy, his life, his heart there, he tried to get as close as possible to the temporary prosperity of Sodom and Gomorrah. He just enjoyed the wealth and the prestige, I think, the seeming security. He nearly lost it all. Esau did lose it all, just driven by what looked good, what tasted good right now. So here's the first line of reflection. We're sojourners, and I think we need to kind of keep reassessing our lives in light of that promise. My home is coming. This is the temporary phase. Very practically, a number of our church family, they're about to go to serve on summer youth camps to help teenagers and children hear about Jesus whilst having a great holiday. But let me be clear, it will be the teenagers who are having a great holiday. I mean, there may be one or two leaders who absolutely love, genuinely enjoy poor quality sleep and exhausting programs and the loss of an opportunity to lie on a beach for a week. Do you know that leaders pay money to go to camps? Pay money. Money that could be paid for a holiday for them. Now, the vast majority of those leaders, all those leaders, I'm sure, are giving up time and holiday and money because they trust God has actually promised a new creation and by grace has opened the doors to anyone who trusts Jesus. And they just want teenagers and young people to know that. Want teenagers and young people to join us in the renewed creation for all eternity. And it's not just summer camps, of course. If you're not on one, you're thinking, oh man, missed that application. Actually, countless people across Chalmers serve in so many ways to enable gospel ministry to happen here. More than I could list, but here's a few. Practical rotors, setup, cleaning, small group leading, children, youth, internationals, admin, finance, welcome, catering, music. It takes an army to keep us going. And why are we keeping going? Well, not actually just for our own sake. We're keeping going because there's a whole world of people out there who do not know this extraordinary offer of free forgiveness and a place in God's new creation. A world that doesn't know where to turn for hope. That's living at half time, seeing the mess, and no idea there's a solution. It's not just about serving, though. I think this kind of faith in our future home can change our perspective on lots of different things. You may have noticed at the moment in our church family, it's wedding season. Have you noticed that? Yeah, it was in the notices, wasn't it? Which is a wonderful thing. But weddings bring up a whole mixture of emotions. I wonder if we could reflect on them in light of our permanent home to come. So for the couples, there's huge excitement, there's huge joy, and there's a lot of nerves and trepidation. For others, there'll be poignancy, sadness from loved ones that have now died, and we'd just love to be there. Others will have this mixture of joy for the couple and sorrow because actually we'd love to be married, but for a whole range of reasons that hasn't proved possible as yet. Others will be in difficult marriages that are hard to persevere with. Others were married and therefore a marriage, seeing a kind of happy, fresh marriage is a painful reminder of what could have been, what should have been. Now, every one of those emotions, I'm just picking this because it's what's going on in church at the moment, but every one of those emotions is set into perspective by faith in our home to come. Actually, this isn't our ultimate home. The chief end of man is not to get married and try and buy a flat and have a satisfying job or have children. It's not the ultimate thing we're made for or living for. It's a good gift. Marriage and singleness are good gifts used to be used to serve God and others. But our home is found when we're married to Jesus Christ in the new creation, the place of peace. We pray and love marriages to thrive, but they are thriving as foretastes and illustrations of the final home to come. Fix our hopes there. Well, to give you a personal example, yesterday Jesse and I were chatting in the car, and we went somewhere, and we were just reflecting on how little of Edinburgh and the wider Scotland we've seen in the last 7 years. There are two reasons. The big one is just the chronic health issues in our family. The other one is the little energy and kind of time we have, we are trying to give ourselves to gospel ministry. And on both those fronts, rather than feeling bad or sad about that, actually we were trying to apply that God has promised us a home to come. A world that has no sickness, death, pain, mourning. And so, of course, it's worth giving time, energy, resources, hearts to things that last for that eternity, people who last to that eternity. Of course, it's worth investing. Of course, Jesus said in Matthew last term, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Of course, Jesus said, lay up your treasure in heaven where thief and rust don't destroy. There you go. There's our first line of reflection. And please do reflect whatever area of life it might help you. Those might not be the ones for you. Secondly, God's people are sinners saved by God's sovereign, undeserved kindness. God's people are sinners saved by God's sovereign, undeserved kindness. Now, we're going to do this much more briefly because we've said a lot about this year. This is season two. Let me give us a new picture to look at. Season two. Here's Isaac. I shouldn't say that at the start. Each of those is like the dad of the key figure. So it's Jacob that we focus on. Jacob and his family. And Jacob, as I said at the start, his name means cheat. And he's the kind of person you wouldn't even want as a friend or an acquaintance or a colleague, let alone a family member. Jacob, who takes two wives, Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah, who then envy and resent each other and exploit slave girls, Zilpah and Bilhah. But the whole situation is grim. It's a mess, a dysfunctional family. And actually, even when you get to Joseph and you think, oh, maybe we're past that now. Well, no, it's even more dysfunctional. The other brothers gang up on Joseph to first try and kill him and then sell him into Egyptian slavery. It's just a grim picture. There have been times as we've prepared to preach and work together as a team this week, there have been times when we've come to a passage and we've just thought, oh, that's just shocking that that happened. Even more shocking that it's happening inside God's people. This is awful. I mean, God did warn us early in Genesis. He says that the human heart is sinful all the way through. All of our thoughts and motives and deeds are tainted by this rejection of God, this enthronement of ourselves. He did warn us, but somehow we expect God's people to be better. We expect the second half of the book to kind of turn a new leaf in terms of human behavior, but actually it's not. But that is good news for sinners like us. The message of Genesis is not you need to pull your socks up, clean your act up, earn your blessings, and then God will be happy with you. No, the message is that God comes looking for sinful people. That's what happened with Jacob. He was being sent out of the land for his own fault, just like Adam and Eve. And God came looking for him, found him that night, said he'd be with him. As Ephesians 2 puts it, which we'll see much more detail on this next year in our motto series in Ephesians, but Ephesians says this, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Any of us who are Christians here, we should be in no doubt after Genesis why we are Christians. It's because God is kind, extraordinarily kind, in a way that we don't deserve. It's not that we approached him. Actually, he'd already approached us. It's not that we love him first. It's that he first loved us. And that does mean if there's anyone here who still, as Robin was saying last week, who struggles to let go of sin, struggles to believe it's forgiven, thinks maybe if you just knew what I'd done, that there'd be no way I'd be welcome in church. Well, look at these people. Look at Jacob or Abraham or Reuben or Simeon or Levi. They have plumbed some ugly depths of human behavior. No one's beyond the reach of God's grace. And for those of us who look at those characters and think, well, I'm glad I haven't done those things. At least I'm not as bad as them. Well, let's be careful of that Pharisee trap that says, I thank you, God, I'm not like these other people. The reality is we all need this grace. It defines God's people, defines any church. It's why in a church we should be able to say sorry and forgive one another. We should be able to reconcile because God has treated us with grace. That's the second area. And then finally, thirdly, God's people have hope because of one particular offspring of Abraham, the Lion Lamb of Judah. Now, I forgot to start my timer at the start of the sermon, and it's not visible on the board, but this is going to be brief, and bear with me if we've been going for ages. Let me just very briefly give us this third category. So we've done by grace alone. Here we are, in Christ alone, the final category. Now, one of the questions in the book is, if God's people are so bad, and if God is so good, as in holy, righteous, just, fair, well, how can he bless this people? It's all very well saying that we're sinners saved by grace, by undeserved kindness. But what about justice? What about God's promise to Adam that anyone who rebels against him will surely die? Well, here we come back to the serpent crusher. The serpent crusher. Remember, we're looking for that one superhero. We're looking for the offspring. First, it's an offspring of the woman, so it's going to be a human being. Then it's an offspring of Abraham, so it's going to be in Abraham's family. And eventually, by the end of the book, we find out it's going to be an offspring of Judah, one particular tribe, which is where Jesus comes from. But actually, this last section of the book, as we've seen, doesn't just tell us we need to look for a king. It helps us know what shape the king's life will have. Do you remember that we have Joseph as a kind of picture of King Jesus? Joseph is pointing towards King Jesus. And that will be too small to see, probably, but I've just put it up as a reminder of the shape of Joseph's life. He went down, 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 rejected by his people, wrongly convicted by the nations, by Egypt, left for dead in the pit, and then amazingly rose up, 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 and suddenly in a day goes from the bottom, the prisoner, to the top, the palace, and he reigns up high, and from his throne he saves people, saves his family, and saves the world. excuse me. So that's kind of Joseph. He's this beacon of hope. You're thinking, oh, maybe this is the serpent crusher. Maybe this is the way. God saves the world through his chosen king. And then you get to the end of the book. So just turn to the end of the book. This will be our last place to turn. And I was asking our apprentices who are training here, if you were writing the last verse of Genesis, what would you have written? At the start of the year, what might we have expected the kind of final notes of the book to be? Well, here you go. The big crescendo, the big finish, the big hurrah, and let's go out and take on the world. Verse 26 of chapter 50, page 44 of the Bibles. Verse 26 of chapter 50. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. The king is dead, the ruler. He's dead in the wrong place, Egypt. And it does seem like death, which was the big curse of Genesis 3 when the fall, the rebellion happened, it feels like death is having the last laugh, that death reigns rather than God's chosen serpent crusher reigning. But just look at verse higher up, verse 25. Just a verse higher up, because as we saw last week with Robin, this final section of the book, it does focus on death, but it focuses on hope despite death. Hope in the face of death. So verse 25, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died. And actually, if we went another verse up, we'd hear the same thing twice. Verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See what Joseph is doing? Even at the end of his life, he's saying, I'm a sojourner waiting to go home. I may be dying physically, but take my bones with you because I know this is not the end. Death is not the end. It can't be. God's made promises. He's got a home for us, a home to come. And so the book ends looking for the day when God will visit and start to put things right, start to take his people home. Now, that first visit comes in the Exodus, when God takes his people out of Egypt and back to the land. But actually, even that wasn't the full solution. So a bigger visit of God needs to come, the day that Jesus Christ came to his people. And when Jesus came the first time, he came to do something very specific. He came, actually, to do what Judah did in this final book of the King. Do you remember that moment when Judah voluntarily stepped in, this is chapter 44, the end of it, voluntarily stepped in to Benjamin's place. He saved his younger brother by taking the place as a substitute for Benjamin, which actually wasn't the first time we'd seen substitution, a swap in the book of Genesis. So in Genesis 22, a lamb was provided by God to swap in for Isaac so that Isaac could live and not die, so that the blessings could come to Abraham's family. And then at the end of the book, you discover there's this Lion of Judah, someone with the courage of a Judah who stepped in to substitute himself for his brother. And obviously that Lion of Judah is the Lamb, Jesus, the Lion Lamb, who was slain on the cross, taking the punishment that Adam deserved and Abraham deserved and Jacob deserved and I deserved and we deserved, taking the punishment so we might have the blessings. So we might go home forever, permanently, forgiven in God's new creation. And the reality is right now, at this moment of history, we couldn't live in a more privileged place because we've seen all of that. We've seen God visit his people in the Exodus to take them home to Canaan. We've seen God visit his people in Jesus to pay the price, to swap into our place. And there's one thing we're waiting for, which is when Jesus visits his people. He comes back to take us home to the land that's promised. That's the Christian life. That's what it is to be the people of God. By faith, we're sojourners, aliens, strangers, exiles in this world, but with a permanent home that God's promised. We're sinners still, but sinners saved by God's sovereign grace. And how is that possible? Because Jesus has paid already. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, paid the price for us. Let me pray as we close this extraordinary book. And please do keep reflecting on our Saviour from Genesis. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this extraordinary book. We think again of those words from Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Remember the wondrous works that he has done. Father, we pray you would help us to remember who you are and what you've done in Genesis, so that we might sing and tell and praise and rejoice in your grace, in your suffering King, and in the home you've promised us to come. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.